In your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll begin our reading in verse 28. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation to help us introduce the sermon today is from the Reverend William Gurnall, from his Christian in Complete Armor. When the sinner is damned, it is in a poor, beggarly way by retail. Now a few pence, and then a few more. He is ever paying, but never comes to the last farthing, and therefore must forever lie in prison for non-payment. But at Christ's hands, God receives the whole debt in one lump sum, so that Christ could truly say, It is finished, John 19:30, as much as if he had said, There are but a few moments, and the work of redemption will be finished. I have the sum now in my hand to pay God his whole debt. And as soon as I have bowed my head, and the breath is once out of my body, all will be finished. Yea, he hath his discharge for the receipt of the whole sum due to God, justice from the mouth of God himself, in which we find him triumphing. He is near who justifieth me, who will contend with me. Well, that's a very encouraging word there. So, I'm going to remind you, last week we looked at what some might consider the reverse order of how things ought to be. We took the pastoral application, and we used it last week, and this week we'll get to the doctrinal portion. I know that for some preachers that would be upside down or backward. For me, I think not. I think not. Because I believe that these are the kinds of things that we need to hear. Do you remember what we heard last week? We went back to John 4:34, didn't we? When Jesus was at Jacob's well in Samaria, after the woman had gone back to the city, the disciples came to him and they said, Master, eat. And he said, I have meat you know nothing of. And they said, Who brought him something to eat? Who did that? And he said, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And the next phrase is very important for our text here. And to finish his work. And the pastoral encouragement that we got last week, not only from Christ, but from the Apostle Paul as well, was that if we're going to finish, then the work has to be our meat. Right? If we're going to finish, the work must be our meat. Can't have it as a sidelight. Can't have it as an appetizer. Can't have it as a snack. It must be you're rising up and you're lying down and you're walking by the way. It must be written on the doorposts and on the lintel of your home. You must bind it for a sign upon your hands and have it continually as frontlets before your eyes. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then the second thing that we looked at, and this we'll get back to and we'll make a use of, Lord willing, today, is that how much of our work can we ever say is finished? Remember that from last week as well? You put a proposal together in your business, and it is all dressed up, and you've got it laid out, and everything's right, and you have it sitting there on the desk, and then you think, I wonder if I forgot something. I wonder if there's a mistake in it. I wonder if there's a typo in it. So you go back in and you reread it. And then you think, even after you've read it through again and you haven't found any typos, I wonder if there was one there, if I would catch it. And so you have all of that stuff that's going on, and we truly understand of our work being imperfect, not rising to the level of perfection, that there's nothing that we could ever say where we would say, it is finished. We might say, I am finished, but we could never say, it is finished. Right? And I'll just point you in the direction of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. And last week we understood that as the work that His Father had given Him to do in all of its requirement. His coming to earth as a man and living perfectly under the law of God, made under the law, right? Galatians 4:4. Living perfectly in fulfillment of every particular command and every particular implication of every command that is revealed to men. All of it. That everything our Lord Jesus Christ did was constantly perfect. That is something that is, it's not just beyond our ability, it's beyond our ability to conceive of, isn't it? As a baby in a manger, completely, fully keeping the law of God. That's hard for us to understand. And yet, it's true. So, with that then, with that brief introduction from last week, what I'd like to do is have you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I have three passages of Scripture, and I'm not sure that we can get all the way through all three of them today. But here's what I want to convey to you today. When Jesus said, it is finished, guess what? It really was. That there was nothing left to be done. And I guess maybe I should simply reveal the hand at the beginning here, because we're going to have people that we talk to out there in the world that have a profession of Christ, and they're going to say, well, you know, Jesus did everything except, and then they'll have something that you have to fill in order for that work to be finished. And I'm here to tell you today that that is exactly opposite to what Jesus means here when He says, it is finished. Everything that is required for our deliverance from the wrath to come and to live in glory in the presence of God for all eternity is finished here with Christ. You don't have to sign a card and join the church. You don't have to walk the sawdust trail. You don't have to pray a sinner's prayer. You don't have to do any of that. All of those things are things that human beings have built up as some kind of sacerdotal deed that we must do that gets us favor with God. The only one who ever got favor with God is Jesus Christ. And everything that we do is imperfect and tainted with sin, leaves something undone, and cannot withstand the severity of God's divine judgment. Period. That's how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, and I think that is solid Bible doctrine. When Jesus says it is finished, not only was it finished, but let us remember, let us agree together today to understand that He's the only one who could ever whoever could have said, it is finished. The quotation from William Gurnall in the beginning here today was even more telling. Those folks that are suffering for all eternity, they can never say, it is finished. Even though they're suffering on behalf of their own sins, they will never fill up what it means to offend an infinite and infinitely holy God. They will never fill that up. So, in Daniel chapter 9, then, I'd like to show you first what was prophesied that Jesus would do. And there are six things that the angel Gabriel brings to Daniel in chapter 9. I can already tell you that we're not going to get to all the scripture verses that I have down here. But that's okay, because we're going to hear some very encouraging things, first of all, from the prophet Daniel. You remember what Daniel was doing? Daniel was praying. Where was Daniel at this? Where do we see Daniel? Whenever we see Daniel in the scripture, where do we see him? Well, he's never home. He's in Babylon. He's been carried away captive. He's one of those cream of the cream, the best of the best, the brightest and most winsome of the Israelites that Nebuchadnezzar says in the first wave of the captivity, make sure you bring the best back here. And so Daniel goes back with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they are indeed the cream of the crop. And we see that in Daniel chapter 1, don't we? When the king's chamberlain comes to him and says, okay, we got this food for you. And Daniel says, oh, hold on a minute. Throughout my entire life, I have never eaten that which my God has forbidden me. And so, here's what we'll do. We'll eat vegetables. Everyone else will eat that other stuff. And at the end of a few days, we'll see who's more healthy. And of course, the Lord answered, didn't he? And so they ended up winning great favor before the king and his chamberlain and so on. Okay, well, that's the first time we see Daniel. He's in captivity, and he's in captivity all the way through the end of the book. And yet, he is extremely faithful and a wondrous example. And so this is one of those instances where Daniel is in his window praying. And he's praying and confessing the sins of his people. Was Daniel involved in those sins? No, not really. Was Daniel an apostate? No. Did Daniel commit idolatry back in the land of Israel? I doubt it, seriously. But he, as an intercessor on behalf of his people, prays. And he is praying because he recognizes that 70 years from the prophecy of Jeremiah are indeed getting close. And so he's wondering, is now the time, O Lord, when we will be delivered from this captivity? We are repentant. We do come unto thee. And so in verse 21, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Notice what Daniel has been doing for 19 or 20 verses. He is praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people. Gabriel comes to him, and in verse 24, he says, these things are determined. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to, number one, finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up the vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy. Daniel is a man who is mournful over the estate of his people. But the Lord says to Daniel, do not mourn, do not weep, because 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and there is something coming that will bring not just all of this captivity to an end, but all of the reason for this captivity to an end. So there are six things that Gabriel tells him. Oh, and we might go ahead and read the rest of the passage, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 3 score and 2 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We have a slight disagreement with some folks who interpret this passage as a character that is described as he, in verses, especially in verse 27, some folks think he is Antichrist. We think he's Christ. It's a slight disagreement, but that's where we're at. Okay, this particular passage speaks very clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, the overspreading of the abominations. He shall make it desolate. And so verses 24 through 27 involve that period of time between the birth of Christ and 70 AD, when the Lord did all of the things that he's talking about here in Daniel chapter 9. Now, the six things that are listed in verse 24 are particularly pertinent to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the work of Christ. So let's take a look at them one by one. There are six. First of all, three of them are negative and three of them are positive. Three of them are a pushing out. Three of them are a bringing in, if you will, if I can say it like that. Let's look at the first one. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. The Hebrew word translated as finish here is akin to shut up, to seal, to take out of the way, to hide. In this first declaration, we have Messiah coming to take away that by which God is offended toward all of his people by removing it out of his sight. This is akin to what Nathan said to David when in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, he said, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." The second, to make an end of sins. That is, to make an end of the guilt before the holy God. Above, we have Messiah putting away sin. Here, we have him putting away its sad effects. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And in this phrase, we have our old friend, kafar, to cover, make reconciliation. You remember what Noah was commanded to do, right? He was commanded to kafar the ark with kafar, to cover it with cover stuff. It's translated in the King James Version, to pitch it within and without. But the Hebrew word kafar means to cover, like to make an atonement, like the covering on the box that was in the Holy of Holies that separated the Shekinah of God, which appeared between the cherubims, from the witness to the people's sins below it in the law of God. So it says here that he is come to make reconciliation or to cover iniquity, to cover it. Now, what I want you to understand here is that in the prophecy of Daniel here, as Daniel looks forward, or as Gabriel speaks to him with these events that are to take place, I want you to hear the finality in them. He comes to finish. He comes to cover. He comes to make an end. My dear brothers and sisters, we have folks running loose on the landscape today that tell us that Jesus didn't finish anything, that you must finish it. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that you must finish it. Thankfully, it does not. Because if the Bible taught that we must finish it, as Keith Jackson used to say, and I know that 2/3 of the congregation just said, who is that? As Keith Jackson used to say, fumble. Fumble. As soon as the Lord puts the final piece into our hands, whoosh, it slips through our hands and we cannot do even that least amount that is left to us. Oh, well, Pastor, do you think that God gave men a free will? Yes. That may surprise some of you to hear me say that. But yes, I do believe that in the garden, man had a free will. Yes, when Adam and Eve spun from the fingers of their Creator, they had a will that was free, that could choose evil or good in the same way, with the same strength. And they chose evil. They chose, hath God said, rather than God hath said. And since then, everyone under the bondage of sin has had the freedom under that bondage to sin in myriads of ways. Do we make free choices? We do. The difficulty is that mankind always chooses that which is evil since the fall. That as soon as the Lord would place something in our hands that would be that final stroke that we must do for good to secure our salvation, fumble. We would lose it. We would drop it. We would break it. We would misplace it. We would congratulate ourselves. We would destroy the grace of God. Did you hear the finality? You see, there are truly only two possibilities. That Jesus, in His work, did a whole lot, such that potentially, possibly, hopefully, men can be saved. Or He finished. He finished. What did Daniel say Jesus would do? Daniel said He's come to finish the transgression. He's come to make an end of sins. He's come to make reconciliation, not to make reconciliation possible, but to reconcile. You see the difference between those? I hope you do. Let's take a look at the second three. In the second three, first of all, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. We know what that means. It is a righteousness not of human invention, based upon human behavior, which comes and goes, weakens and strengthens, ebbs and flows, waxes and wanes. This is that God righteousness described by the Apostle Paul, introducing it in Romans chapter 1 and explaining it through the rest of the book. The very righteousness of Christ that is brought in, it is an everlasting righteousness. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, do you have an everlasting righteousness? Do you have the ability to make a righteous choice for Christ and then to maintain that everlastingly? Do you have that ability and do you have that strength? Those who are consistent in their understanding of quote-unquote free will will say no. You don't have it. You can, throughout the course of your life, fall in and out of faith. That righteous choice that you made today, you may unmake tomorrow. Fumble. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Not have it waiting in the wings so that you can bring it in, but to bring it in. Notice the next. to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy. It is an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? With regard to the finality of the work of Christ. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these, what's the next word? Last days spoken unto us by His Son. The last days of speaking, the days of Christ, and His authorized agents of inspiration, the apostles whom He commissioned personally. Apart from that, vision and prophecy is what? Sealed. Sealed up. Now, it is no mistake that many of those people that will tell you you have something left to do will also tell you that there's more revelation to be had. You're going to find that, aren't you? Because they're going to be consistent. Consistently wrong, but consistent. That because Jesus Christ's work is not final, that we don't have a final word from Him either. Seal up vision and prophecy. Do you hear the finality of that? And then third, to anoint the most holy. To anoint the most holy. Well, we might say rightly that commentators are divided on this. They are. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Daniel, Edward Joseph Young, Professor Young, I think has it wrong here. I think we must go with the book of Hebrews here and what the book of Hebrews tells us. And the book of Hebrews tells us that to anoint the most holy, that Jesus entered into the, not the pattern, but the archetype itself, into heaven itself for us, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood. And it was with His own blood that He anointed the most holy place, that is, before His Father in heaven, offering up Himself and bringing that which He offered before Him, finalizing that offering. And I think that that comports very well with Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, where you have the understanding there of not only our Lord Jesus Christ doing that, bringing His heavenly offering into the heavenly sanctuary, but also in the sense that that heavenly offering in the heavenly sanctuary is contrasted over and again with the continual working of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, coming every year, coming every day, offering, offering, offering. But this our Lord Jesus Christ did when He offered epipax, once for all, anointing the most holy place. Do you hear the finality? Do you hear the echoes of "it is finished" in these six things? Let's hear them again, and let's reckon in our own minds what it means for these things to be finished. First of all, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Notice that those six things our Lord Jesus Christ did. That His sacrifice did actually accomplish every one of those things that Gabriel told Daniel Messiah's work would do. He goes on to say, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince." You see, He's talking about Messiah coming. He's talking about the true deliverance, not the restoration, not when Daniel under Cyrus and others are sent back to Jerusalem, although Daniel never went back himself, but Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua and those men, when they went back for the restoration, that's not the deliverance that you're looking for. It's unto Messiah and Him being cut off. It's unto Him where your true deliverance is found. And so we understand then in these six things that Gabriel told Daniel that these are indeed the works of Messiah, and that these works of Messiah are finished and complete works. There is no potentiality in them at all. This is all actuality, full accomplishment. Things are being done. Things are being finished. There's no potential left. You say, well, Pastor, you know, people have to believe. They have to believe in God. That's the thing that's left. That's the thing that you must apply. That's the thing we as people must apply in our free wills. We choose for Christ. We choose to believe in Him. No, you don't. You don't have that capability. The Bible is very clear on that. We take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is perhaps one of the clearer passages. There are other places we could turn. But notice what Romans chapter 8 tells us. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice that there's nothing in between that, according to the apostle. There's not, you know, you're halfway in the Spirit and halfway in the flesh. It's binary. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, we might also understand that as the natural mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not only is there a problem with the will, there's a problem with the ability. It can't be subject to the law of God. It can't be subject to the overtures of God. The carnal mind hears the overtures of Christ, the overtures of God, the preaching of the gospel, and like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the savor of death unto death. And that's all it can ever be. Unless, like the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God, who commanded light out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. And the creation motif should not be lost on us there. It's creation, new creation, right? God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness. When did He do that, children? Genesis chapter 1, right? Let there be light. God caused the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's creation, new creation. And it's called new creation. Why? Because we recognize that just as simply as the universe cannot create itself, I'm sorry, Mr. Hawking, so also can we not newly create ourselves. The creation motif is very clear. That's why the Lord uses it. That's why He calls it new creation. In the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, following on from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a, what are the next two words? New creature. Behold, all things have passed away. All things are become new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Excuse me. So, it's very important then that we understand that when we hear these folks, well-meaning and lovable folks, no doubt, and they say things like, well, we have to add something, that Christ's work is finished in the sense that He was finished. No, finished in the sense that it is finished, in that sense. So, let's take a few moments then in Hebrews chapter 9. The contrast here is between verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 12. In verses 1 through 7, we have the Aaronic priests that are described as ministering always, constantly, once every year. Christ is only one priest who ministers once for all, not once in the year, not repeatedly. In verses 6 through 14, we We have many great truths that support this understanding. Notice in verse 12, we have the word once. Let's read verse 12 of chapter 9. Neither blood by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, Greek students, listen up real carefully. Okay, the Greek word for once is hapax. Sometimes you'll have a word that you look up in the Greek Bible. It's only used one time in the whole Bible. We call that a hapax legomena. How many have heard that phrase before? Hapax legomena. That means it's only said once. Being said once. Hapax. That's not the word that is used here in Hebrews 9:12. We're going to add a prefix on the front of hapax that makes it intense. Only once, certainly. Epapax. Upon once. Only one time. Why only once? Why is the contrast between the Levitical priests over and over again and Christ only once? Because it's finished, that's why. It's finished. These priests were witnessing to the fact that their sacrifices did not take away sins. That's what the writer tells us here in chapters 9 and 10. They did not take away sins by their ministering. They pointed to one who would when he offered himself epapax, once for all, once upon once. Right? In 15 through 22, we note here that it is by his death, which cannot and will not be repeated, we have this finishing, this finality. So he is, as a surety, filled up their debt. As a priest, he has entered once for all into the holy place. As a testator, he has bequeathed an inheritance, and that unconditionally. That is all that he requires for this inheritance. He supplies in that inheritance. Is faith required? Yes, it is his gift. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, what's the next word? Gift of God. 1 John 5:1. What does 1 John 5:1 say? We talked about that earlier today, a few of us. 1 John 5:1 says, he that believeth is born again, already born again. That's the force of the Greek perfect there in 1 John 5:1. He that believeth is already born again. What does that mean? That you can't believe unless the Lord has already done that new heart work in you. Regeneration certainly precedes faith. And if regeneration must precede faith, then what? Then you can't have faith without regeneration. In other words, because you can't make yourself into a new creature, you can't believe on your own. But when Jesus said it is finished, he has indeed brought all of that in the work of his atonement. He has purchased faith for you. He has purchased repentance for you. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Where does repentance come from? Did you gin that up? Did you twist that up in your own heart? Did you twist up faith in your own heart? Did you build that up after a long and continuous study? No, you could not. We come into this world with carnal hearts, and our carnal hearts are not subject to the law of God. They cannot be so. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 28, we have the wonderful witness of the prophet that what Messiah will do in those days of the New Testament when he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your iniquities. I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new heart in your flesh. I'll take the stony heart out of your flesh. And I'll give you a new heart so that you will walk in all of my ways. In verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9, notice that Christ needs not to be sacrificed or offered over and again. He has done so one time, and this one time has accomplished all that is necessary. He's removed sin by sacrificing himself. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. And in this phrase, we have the actual, not the potential work of Christ. He has borne all their sins. All for whom Christ died will most certainly be forgiven their sins. They will come to faith. They will repent because he has finished his work. He hasn't left it to the fumbling of men. Well, we could do the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. And I know that our look at Hebrews chapter 9 here could only be described as skipping a stone across the pond. But let's do the same thing here in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice the assumption of verses 1 through 3. The assumption of verses 1 through 3. Notice. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What's the assumed contrast there? That the work of Christ is so very different from that work. That it actually has accomplished the redemption that it promised. It doesn't leave it in suspense, in some kind of suspended contingency awaiting your approval. In verses 9 and 10, then he saith, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The will that is spoken of there is the will of God that is referred to earlier in the passage. And notice that it is, did you hear that? Through the offering of the body of Jesus we are sanctified once for all. Not through the decision that we have made ratifying the offering of Jesus. You see, if we're going to take the Scripture at face value, if we're going to take the Scripture in all of these things, we're going to recognize that when Jesus said it's finished, when Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 and Daniel 9 tell us it's finished, that it is. That there's nothing left to be done. That if there was something left to be done, we would indeed drop the ball. We would fumble it. We would not get there. We don't have the strength. We don't have the vision. We don't have the understanding. We don't have the will. We don't have the ability to do so. So let's take the 5 or 8 minutes that we have left or so. Let's look at a couple more things in Hebrews chapter 10. And then let's make a couple of applications, okay? I have several other passages here that I wanted to turn to, talking about the finality of Christ's work, but I think you get the message. In verse 12, one offering for sins forever. Verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in verse 18, there is no more offering for sin because the remission of sins has been accomplished. And so it is a grievous error and an insult to the work of Christ to say that it is somehow incomplete, unfinished, or that it fell short of a full redemption. When our Lord said it is finished, what we also ought to hear is that there simply is no more work to be done, nothing we can add, no deficiency in his accomplishment for the salvation of his people. All for whom Christ died will receive the eternal benefits of his work. They will hear the gospel and believe. They will call upon him and cast the eternal disposition of their souls upon him and no one else. They will have a new heart upon which is written savingly the law of God, so that they love him, believe in him. They love his law. They follow him, and they will not give heed to the voice of strangers. All of this and more is included in these words, it is finished. Now, as I said a few moments ago, when we talk about our work, it's never finished. If we're talking about our work, it's never finished. And if the Bible teaches, now it does not, but if the Bible taught in some wild conception of, you know, myriads of folks that call themselves Christians, if the Bible taught that you must add your faith, you must add your repentance to the finished work of Christ in order for salvation to be finished, a right understanding of who we are and our work ought at that point to drive us away from such a conception. Let's think about that for a moment. Perhaps some of you have heard this story. I tell it, I don't know, every 18 months or so when it's appropriate in the sermon. This is one of those times. When I was a young man, I was in a standard IFCA church, Independent Fundamental Churches of America. IFCA, we also lovingly said what that means, I fight Christians anywhere. IFCA. And of course, we believed that in order to be saved, that it was up to you to ask Jesus into your heart and you had free will and all of that stuff, which is the standard report of evangelicalism today. Although I am sad to report that I think even that perverse understanding is more and more rare. It's just a matter of, you know, wanting to go to heaven and so you will. It's the strangest thing I have seen over the last 10 or 15 years as I've watched this develop. It's just, well, I'm going to heaven because I want to go to heaven. Really? Okay. Anyway, so we were sitting around a table one night, a few of us, and we were talking about assurance. And we were talking about, you know, praying that sinner's prayer. And, you know, we were told to write down that date in our Bibles and to remember our baptism. And you'll find all sorts of different things that people use, but it's all the same. It's all in the same category. It's all in that same kind of category as this is the thing that you point to make sure that you know you're a Christian, and it's whether or not you've done this deed, this prayer, this, you know, you've had First Communion, you know, whatever it is. And so for us it was, you know, you pray this particular prayer. And so I explained to them that, you know, as I was reading in the Bible in those days, and that I wasn't finding that. You know, what I'm seeing here is not that kind of stuff. What I'm seeing is this living and active thing that the Bible calls faith, where we're following the Lord every day and these kinds of things. And it's not this decision that we made at one time and so on. And so these guys, we were talking about this, and they were getting obviously pretty uncomfortable because I was assaulting their assurance. And so they said, your system doesn't have any assurance. And I said, well, does yours? They said, yes. We've asked Jesus to be our Savior. And I said, well, let me ask you something. How many times have you done that? And the room got really quiet. It got really quiet because they recognized what? That what we said earlier. That our work is never done. That if it depends upon the faith that we gin up and the repentance that we gin up, we will never be sure. We will never be sure that we've done it right. And to teach people that is to leave them in this, under this tyranny of a foul kind of assurance that is really no assurance at all because it's founded upon them. But if we turn to Jesus Christ and we hear Him say, it is finished, and we can recognize that we are held in His powerful arms, then we can never be lost. We'll stop asking Jesus over and over again into our hearts, and we'll start living for Him. We'll recognize that our assurance rests not in our ability to repent or to believe or to fill in the blank, but in His ability to declare on the cross, it's finished. It's done. He has, like we read in Hebrews, obtained eternal redemption. It's not in suspense. It's not suspended on your faith. It's not suspended on your repentance. It's not suspended on your church attendance. It's not suspended on anything at all. Now, I do want you to have faith. And I do want you to repent. And I do want you to have stellar church attendance. But that's the fruit, not the cause of your salvation. That's what you do when you have a new heart that Jesus Christ purchased when He died for you. You will believe and you will repent because it's finished. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we need not wonder if we have believed sincerely enough, repented deeply enough. Our Father, we confess that our repentance needs to be repented of, and with the Father of the ill child, we say, Lord, I believe, help Thou mine unbelief. We recognize that our faith does not rise to the level of Thine acceptance, and that the repentance that we repent does not rise either to that level, but that we are received in our persons and in our services in Christ and in Him alone. And that on account of His finished work. Help us then to rest upon Him. Help us and deliver us from all vestiges of self-righteousness. And help us as those that are standing at the base of the dam as it's about to break over us, to lay down our trowel and to lay down our mortar and to lose our feet and to rest in Him. And in His strong and finished work, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name.